Well, I need you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Attention, draw swords. Hebrews. And there is a purpose in referring to the word sword. Hebrews chapter 4, please. Does everyone have before them that one-page outline that will help you? I have some transparencies that will go on the screen, and they're going to correspond to the sheet that you have in your lap. So if you do not have that, could you raise your hand? We have one, two, three, four. Some slipped through without one of these. Do we have any left? We're out. Maybe if those of you who have two to a family, if you could just keep those hands raised, and we'll try to distribute them among you. And we would like you to, we would like for everybody to have access to this study outline. It will help and give you a little ease, put you at ease in concentrating and following along through the Scriptures. Hebrews in the 4th chapter. Now here's what I would like for you to be prepared to do, please. At the conclusion, this passage that we're going to look at tonight in just two verses, verses 12 and 13, that you can see from them. Well, look down there first. Let me read them and then I'll tell you what I was going to tell you. Verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And there's a little bit of an awkwardness, I think, the way the translation has put it there, that there is a definite play on words here that doesn't come out in the English. Let me just alert you to that now. The last word is the two words, the article and the word, the end of the verse 13. Now, listen carefully. Watch this. I'm coming up with a curveball right here at first, so watch it. The last words in the sentence are ho logos. Ho logos. Logos. Does that sound familiar? Logos. It's the word for word. All right? Look up at the beginning of the 12th verse. For the Word of God, logos. Logos. You would have, yes, well, it's translated word there. But there is a wordplay, a paronomasia here. The writer of Hebrews, so skillful, he is making a connection with that word, word, and in the way in which, and showing us what these two verses come together to say about the place of the Word of God, or the relationship of the Word of God to the rest of which he's been speaking in these two chapters, the rest. Now that still may be a little bit vague to you there. You say, well, so what? I'm not sure that I've got it yet. Well, just put that behind your ear and I'm going to come back to that. We're going to see how these two verses have before us, set before us, in their setting, a truth here that's not ordinarily seen with the use of these two verses. They have been memorized by us all, at least 12th verse. We're going to look and see how is the author using these two verses. Here's how I want you to be ready now for the conclusion tonight. This verse is evident that the Bible, by this self-description here, that the Bible has the cutting capacity of a surgeon's scalpel. The sweet scalpel of the Spirit of God in using the Scriptures to cut down into our innermost thoughts and motives, and able to expose what we think, what's wrong with our thinking. Why? To enable us to enter into the rest and to fully evaluate us as we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what I'd like to hear from you in conclusion tonight is, how did the scalpel of the Word of God take place in your life? Can you remember some? It may be connected with your conversion. It may be some moment that you were reading the Scriptures privately, and God came through that, used that Scripture, and did a work in your heart that you remember it well enough. You've driven a memory stake in the ground, and I remember well how the Spirit of God took truths from His Word and just drove them deep into my heart. I remember the days before I was converted. It took a while. I was so resistant. Oh, I look back on it and it shames me. I don't brag on it about it publicly. How resistant I was and how foolish I was. I had some terrible ideas about... But looking back on it, I had some right ideas, but I thought they were... I wasn't willing to submit to them. I thought, as I heard the Word preached, the Gospel preached, that God was going to make demands on me wherein I would lose my freedom to be what I wanted to be and do what I wanted to do, and that I wasn't sure that I wanted to step through that door. But God's Word came across to me through a pastor, an evangelist. I was miserable. I would have dreams associated with this guilt that I felt. And as the Scriptures were, the night that I was converted, as the evangelist took the Word with not a lot of fanfare. I mean, he was one of the best evangelists in this era. But he was not a gimmicks person. It was Fred Brown. You remember Fred Brown. Gone to be with the Lord now. There are many, I found out since, many a pastor and evangelist and many a person has come to Christ through his ministry. But he took that Word that night, or God the Spirit took that and just went deep into my heart and just laid bare these flimsy motives that I had and reasons that I had why I couldn't come and submit to God and receive His forgiveness. It was just laid bare. I was exposed. The Spirit of God took His Word. You remember the time in your life? Times in your life where there have been other moments where the Spirit has taken His Word and just laid you open and worked to bring you on to maturity in Christ. Well, let's look at the text. Think of that now. That's what you're going to be contributing later on. Now, what I want us to do is take just a moment or two and get this passage in its context. Isn't that what we always want to do with the Bible? We don't want to violate that principle. So we're going to do that with the opening statements of this 12th verse and examine them. So look forward, please, and you will notice there are two issues that we're going to consider. The first would be the little three-letter word, what is it? F-O-R. And the word for, the word gar, the Greek word gar, it's telling us there is a logical connection with what has preceded. The writer is bringing to a conclusion something that he started in verse 1 of the third chapter. And it is a section on warning. He's already had one of these warnings back in the second chapter, verses 1 to 4. And he warned his readers. He says, don't drift. Don't neglect your salvation. Listen carefully to the Word. And now, after coming through the second warning, which began in the first verse of the third chapter, working his point in a masterful parallel, actually using a type, uses a type, he takes Old Testament Israel and their experience with God at the Exodus and coming out of Egypt into the wilderness. With a little map help at this point, just to show you that this occurred in time and space. This experience of God delivering Israel out of Egypt, bringing them out into the wilderness, and this then became a series of complaints and unbelief And finally, it culminated in a place called Kadesh Barnea. And Israel balked and refused to step over into this land which God had promised them, from which or in which they would be a witness nation. God disciplined them. The entire generation above age 20 would not go into the land. And for 40 years, they lived in the wilderness until another generation came up and God took them in. The writer of Hebrews takes that episode in history. He calls this, by the way, this experience of going into the land to do what? To lay claim to the land promises, at least I should say in an initial phase of going in and experiencing something of the land promises that God had made to Abraham and that had been restated through the prophets, or would be restated through the prophets as he anticipated a future rest. But what he does is to call this Canaan experience, the promised land, rest. The rest. The rest. The satisfaction and enjoyment of entering into your inheritance which God has given to you as a people. And they didn't get in because they disobeyed and God disciplined them and they forfeited that privilege of inheritance. And the writer of Hebrews says this, that I'm going to make a parallel now, that our salvation is like that. God has brought us out of Egypt. We've come into the wilderness and poised for the possession of the inheritance that we have in Christ, and the possession of that is entering into kingdom rest, where we will come into the land one day and share in that kingdom rest. But beware, lest through disobedience, one of you, through your own unbelief, that you forfeit your privileges in that millennial rest. You won't lose your relationship to Christ, but you enter into millennial rest as one who has lost reward, lost the privilege of ruling. And beware lest there will be a time when you lose significantly. Now, come back with me to the second phrase. Do we have that first one? We're getting the setting. It'll make our job much easier when we get into the verse. So what is he saying now? He's going to bring up the Word of God again. Didn't he do that in the first warning? Didn't he? Look, let me show you the connection. Take a moment. Flip back to 2 and 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That is, give serious attention to the Bible. Look at it. Concentrate on it. Don't treat it as inconsequential. Now, having said that, we can say this then, the Word of God enables us to enter the rest. It is the Word of God that lays us bare and opens us up, by which God examines us. Then secondly, the phrase, the Word of God. For the Word of God, that which was spoken to Israel, his utterances, and what he's saying here is broadening it out to a principle, whatever God has spoken, and we have the written record of that which he has spoken, what we need to know, that the Word of God has been critical to this entire warning section 3 and 4. I put it this way. Do not disregard God's word as Israel did in the wilderness. There may be a subtle relationship to an episode that happened at that time. William Lane, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, mentions this, and there may be something to it. I'm convinced that the writer of Hebrews, his mind was just so well-versed in that Numbers episode that there are some subtle allusions there. And I'm referring to this, that when God told them that they couldn't go into the land and that they would be disciplined, do you remember what they did? They took it upon themselves to go up and do battle with the Amalekites. They had said, you'd better not do it. You don't have the Lord with you. And it's the text speaks to this point in Numbers 43, 44, that the sword of the Amalekites did what to the Israelites? Defeated them. Judged them. Disciplined them. Maybe that's in the mind of the writer of Hebrews. You know what I'm presenting to you? Is that often what we see in this verse, in these two verses, particularly verse 12, we think of it in the present tense primarily. That is, God's word does the work of laying bare as we sit and hear it, and that it exposes us to the work of the Spirit to do the work of critiquing us, evaluating us. That's not wrong. That's involved. But do you know, this has something to do with that evaluation that that comes at the judgment seat of Christ. I let someone borrow a book this week. I don't do this often. You were faithful. You brought it back. And I sat up here and I read the paragraph because I didn't get to read it this week. So I read it. I like the way R.E. Neighbor in his book, If They Shall Fall Away, this is what he says about verse 12. If we take this verse out of its setting and use it as an encouragement in our preaching, because it is a word that cuts and accomplishes for God, we may do well. But if we turn the same sharp two-edged sword around and let it cut us, we may wish to cower in fear. Yet, this is the use the Spirit gives to this verse. He seems to be saying to us something like he said through Paul to the Corinthians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I didn't read that until tonight, and I just right in keeping with everything that I've seen on it in this preparation time. Now, are we there? I think we're ready to step in and speed ahead. What comes through now in verses 12 and 13? That we have five reasons why we must not disregard God's word. Reason number one, because the scriptures are living. Living. Zao is the word, the participle, present participle. Zao. The scriptures have life. I have stated in this way, the scriptures are performative. That is, as like God, the Word of God is alive. The present tense here is keeps on being alive, full of vital relevance. The Word of God speaks meaningfully, and it keeps on speaking meaningfully. Case in point, how has the writer demonstrated this? He's quoted Psalm 95, driven it home with this point, where David said in Psalm 95, an enthronement psalm, anticipating the coming rule of the Messiah, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And he took that little word, day, and just turned the sword, today, while the opportunities present themselves. So the Word of God is like God. It is alive. It's performative. It is relevant. God's Word is relevant to what is taking place in my life. Can somebody stand and quote 2 Timothy 3:16? Now, this isn't rhetorical. Yeah. All right, Nancy. Recitation. All right, you've got the 17th verse in too, right? You got a bonus. You got two verses. Yes, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. What makes the Word of God living? It's the result of the creative breath of God. It lives because, as I've noted here from Psalm 119 and verse 89, it endures forever. It is that which has been breathed out by the living God. He's in it. Let's take this and advance it to this statement. The Word of God, God's Word, the Scriptures, the Bible, is God speaking. God is speaking. I want to confess something to you. I get a little annoyed with people who want to do this. They want to impress me or us with telling me they've heard the audible voice of God, like they've got one up on me. God told me. God said. I'll tell you where God said, what He said, right here. This is not an inferior communication. My concern is with those who seek the sensory voice of God and ignore God's voice, His Word. We have people who say, why do you spend all this time explaining the words, going into context, talking about grammar, taking all of this and putting it together? And I've seen some of these same ones, lazy they are, who won't take the time to do that, and they say, oh, God told me this about that verse the other day, and it doesn't have a thing to do with what that verse really says. So God is speaking, and I am not minimizing the fact. Now, God may want to come and speak to you in an audible voice. If He spoke to me in an audible voice, quite frankly, I wouldn't tell any of you. First of all, I'd want to, is it really God's voice? How would I know? I'd have to go to the Scriptures and check it out. We've got God's voice, His Word. I put it this way, though. We have His voice how? Properly interpreted. That's why we want to take care with the Scriptures. We don't want to be reckless with the Bible. We don't want to be flippant with it. We want to be sure that we know what He is saying. We don't resort to audible voices, sensory perception, impressions. We do the work of getting the Word of God into our soul, and that is the voice of God as it's properly interpreted. And He speaks. He speaks. I could say, therefore, God spoke to me this morning. And I understand there's a legitimate way in which you can say that. As you are attuned to God and are walking in fellowship with Him, there is no sin that's hindering that walk, and you are in the Word and you're seeing it as it is meant to be seen and understood, don't you have that little dialogue that goes on inside? This statement and that statement, the Spirit of God working with His Word, moving back and forth, moving our thoughts in direction, or directing us to the fact that God's Word is sufficient. It is sufficient. The Bible has constant application to our minds, and the Bible does not need to be supplemented by any so-called insights of secular psychology. You've heard me say it. I'll say it again. And don't be intimidated to the contrary, that it is sufficient, and God works through this book as we rightly divide it and understand it, to address us in our problems and our decisions and putting life in focus. I am deeply concerned with the decline of expository preaching in our day. When people tell me, do you know your church is one of the few places where we can hear expository preaching consistently? Believe me when I say this, I don't see that necessarily as a feather in my cap or our cap. I say, oh Lord, there ought to be thousands of churches that are doing this. God can raise up the stones, yes, to do it. It's not that the person is vital. The critical thing is it's not being done. God can raise up. Why isn't there? I've got to get along to these other four reasons, but I should say this. I think that one of the reasons for this decline in expository preaching, while you can go in, and I'm speaking of evangelical churches. Liberal churches long ago opted out from the Bible, and you go and it's sort of like eating Quaker puff wheat and Quaker puff rice. You know, there's a lot of air in it, and you eat it, and you're hungry, and nothing is hardly any substance. And I'm telling you, there are some reasons in evangelicalism why there is very little serious expository preaching. I think the rise of media life has brought to bear some bitter fruit. Media life. I mean the entertainment orientation that we have. And now we have 2 and 3 generations who have cut their mind's teeth upon the rapid frame approach to learning. That it's, you got to have it, and you got to go to the next thing. Got to have it, and go to the next thing. And the thought that it takes, sitting where you're sitting and paying attention. Some of you have had a difficult time already paying attention because so much of your life is spent in front of the television that you have a very limited attention span. And you find yourself being much more responsive in a church service where you move from one story to the next, and you move from one frame, as it were, to the next, an entertainment billing. And that's not a good commentary. I think there's some other reasons why we have moved away. I'll mention them and go on, just mention them briefly. That I think the rise of psychology as the primary instrument for personal and relational understanding has had its impact. We really, many of us, we do not think that the Bible is really that useful. And we found greater insights, we think, out here in other places. I think I'll stop at that point because I want us to get on all of these reasons. We can talk about this later if you want to. All right, do we have the first? The Word of God is what? Zao, living. It's God's voice. It's like God. It is, and here's an adjective, energes. Energes. It's living and powerful or active. The Bible does things. It just does things. As one writer has put it, a thing may be alive, but dormant. But the nature of true life is that it springs into activity and challenges on every front those who fall short of its standards. That's the way the Bible is. It's active. Springs to life. And it does it in this way. The Word of God is effective in fulfilling its purpose. Isaiah 55:11. The Word of God is not, what is it the King James puts it? Void or empty. It comes back bearing fruit. It's effective. So the Word of God, the Bible, does things. It's active. The Bible changes attitudes. The Word of God has unlimited capability. It enables hearts to obey. It has been the means of the Spirit of God of creating gigantic historical reversals and changes. I'm referring to revival and reformation. Let me give you a couple of examples. Let me refer you to a man by the name of Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was one of the early English reformers, late 1400s, early 1500s. He studied law, I believe, was it Cambridge? But by the time of his early 20s, he had been so unhappy and seeking, and he had not found the truth of God, and he was looking and searching, and he came across Erasmus' Latin New Testament. And he read it, came to first, it was 1 Timothy 1:15 that was the instrument that part of the sword that really opened him up and was the means of his conversion. But listen to what Thomas Bilney said of that experience of reading Erasmus. This was the Latin New Testament, and what happened. I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul. Oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. In 1 Timothy 1, it is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. After this, the Scriptures began to be more pleasant to me than the honey or the honeycomb. Thank you, Thomas. building for that. Let me give you another example of this activating word of God. Martin Luther. We know about Martin Luther, don't we? And his experience in the Reformation. You know, things just came opened up for him as he, first of all, encountered the book of Romans and justification by faith. And then as he went on about his work in teaching and preaching the word, this is what he said in summary of that, the Reformation and the word of God and his life through it. He said, I quote, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And when I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip in my Almsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all." So, Martin Luther, if you will listen. Obey God's word. It will change your life. It's active. The double-edged sword of the word is discriminating. It is discriminating. I like the way Kent Hughes puts it in his commentary on Hebrews, and he says, he puts it this way, God's word cleaves through our hard-shelled souls like a hot knife through warm butter. And it does this kind of dissecting. The text says, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is makarion. You know there are two words in the New Testament for sword. There's the rompia and there's the makarion. And this is the shorter thrusting sword, not the big, long sword, but the shorter dagger-like sword. And here he is making a comparison between the Word of God. It's a metaphor where there is a comparison between the sharp cutting ability of that sword and how the Word of God works. And here it is. The Word of God is penetrating in its operation. It probes. It exposes. It's able to discriminate successfully within me and my innermost being. And he says, he puts it this way, to the dividing, that is a present participle, that process of dividing, the divisions, piercing, excuse me, the word piercing is the present participle, as far as the division of the psuches and the pneumatos. This verse doesn't lead us into any conclusion about the trichotomy, dichotomy debate. Are we body, soul, and spirit, or soul and spirit, or body and soul? It does say this. I don't think you can use this for an argument for a trichotomous view. For those who perhaps this is some foreign language, trichotomy is the view that we are body, soul, and spirit. Dichotomy is the view that we're just body and soul. What he is saying is this. Let me use my... I've got an old, but it is still useful, an old overlay. Trying to understand our makeup as a human being, body, soul, spirit, mind, heart, with all of that which functions within the heart. What he is saying... Let's drop this over to see the place of the Spirit of God within us. I'm simply using this to try to show you the interrelation of soul and spirit. That's all my only concern at this point. I've always been uncomfortable with this approach of showing soul and spirit as off into separate sections. Like we have, you know, the pie approach. Here we have soul and here we have spirit. And that takes us into some very wrong teaching on some subjects. And when we do that kind of division, that's not what he is saying here. What he is saying here, and I'm not going to take you through the grammar of it at this point, except to say this, that the use of the genitives here, of soul, of spirit, and with that governing participle. There I did. I had to go ahead and say the grammar anyway. I just want you to know that I'm not saying this off the cuff. That he's saying that it divides the soul from itself and the spirit from itself. And that the inner life of the Christian, being what it is, it's a mix of motivations. And you know, trying to unsort all this within us. Why am I thinking what I'm thinking? What are my motives? This soul and spirit is simply... He's saying that God's Word is able to sort our motives out. And that... Maybe I should say this about soul and spirit. That will help. Soul and spirit are somewhat overlapping concepts. But there is a distinction. The soul... speaks of man's life irrespective of his spiritual experience. So in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural man receives not the things of God. Suke, the soulish man. So the man, our life, when the scripture wants to speak of us, irrespective of our spiritual experience, life in relation to oneself, emotions and thought, it speaks in terms of the suke, the soul. When the scripture wants to emphasize the fact of our spiritual aspect, life in relation to God, it uses the word spirit. However, as the soul animates the body and is the center of the consciousness and personality, it includes intellect, it includes affections, it includes the will. The spirit refers to these same faculties. Same faculties. The spirit refers to intellect. The spirit refers to affection. The spirit refers to the will. They function together. See, I don't want to chase this thing, but some people come say these things, and it just irritates me because it's so wrong-headed. Well, you know, your mind says one thing, but your spirit says something else. Well, you get into some really strange games with yourself when you go down this road. And, you know, I know in my spirit, the scriptures don't set spirit off against the mind. That what happens is that in coming back to this passage, and here I've got to move to the next transparency to show you where we go with this, because we want to get a little application, don't we? The Word of God is the only thing effective with hard hearts. Oh, I forgot to mention that joints and marrow. Excuse me. I know it's just the thing about me. I have to account for every word and phrase. So you excuse me if that bothers you, but I want to account for that. Joints and marrow. That's a metaphor. Obviously, the Bible is not saying that the Bible goes in and does work upon those, becomes an orthopedic surgeon. Here's the point that he's making. That the Bible, this terminology, joints and marrow, it's a metaphor. It's a comparison. As going into the joints, and I was getting my hair cut not long ago, and I was sitting, and then there was an article in there on knee problems. And being a long-time runner and stiffness in the knee and knowing people have had all these knee problems, there was this diagram of the knee. I was fascinated by it. I always liked it. When I go to the doctor's office, I like to pick up those. I like to look at the little models of the backbone, and I try to memorize them. I'd love to have one in my home. But I was fascinated by it, and I was looking at this picture of the knee with the cartilage and the ligaments and the spurs upon the cartilage and how they've got to be taken off. And it was very well done. It was a diagram well done. Just showing how the various problems related to the knee develop. Well, the point that he's making here is that the Bible is, as you're able to go in and surgically separate out the various parts of the joints, and as you're able to go in and do this dissecting of the marrow from the bone, so is the Bible able to go into the deepest recesses of our being and sort things out. The Bible does this. What have I lost? Oh, I bet I've lost my bulb. Yeah, I've got to pull it out to do that. I think I can do that too. Uh-oh. Maybe out of the bulb. I have to do the rest totally verbally. Now, that's we can do that. I can do that if you'll listen very, very carefully. I was down to one sheet. See, there it is. I'll lay it here and read it. What I was going to show you is how the Bible is able to take God's way and man's way and show us the difference. Let me give you a few examples. I'll mention just one for the sake of time. Let's take the subject of riches, money, finances. Man's way of thinking would say something. We learn we can't have too much money. Always get it while the getting's good. What do we find in the Scriptures? Fix your hope on God, not on riches. All riches are God's. Give to Him and those in need. I could take you through. I had two pages of examples that I wanted to show you there. But I wanted to remind you that the Word of God here is able to take that, to take all of the judgments, the values, the opinions that we hear and have absorbed, and the motives generated in our own heart, and the intentions and the plans and the purposes, and reveal what we're trusting in. Are we leaning on our money? Has it come to your attention through an experience like this, that through the preaching of the Word of God or through your own personal study, you begin, the Bible just lays you bare, and you think, you know, I believe that I have been leaning on money support more than I should have. You go into a financial crisis, and God, through His Word, makes you realize that you have been trying to draw some security from being well off and having a good retirement or having a nice home or driving a nice car. And then the Word of God comes in and lays bare. What are you leaning on? What are you trusting in? That's the effect of the Word of God. So is the impact of Scripture. I did have this that I didn't need the overhead for. And that was, I found this, came this in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the little episode where Greatheart and Valiant for the Truth had their battle? It was a humdinger. And the two warriors, Greatheart and Valiant for the Truth, they're sitting down for a breather. They've had this hand-to-hand combat. And they're sitting down, these two spiritual warriors, sweating, breathing heavily, trying to catch their breath and listen to the interchange. Then said Greatheart to Mr. Valiant for the Truth, "Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword." He showed it him. When he had taken it in his hand and looked thereon a while, he said, "Ha! It is a right Jerusalem blade." Valiant for the Truth, "It is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with. He need not fear its holding if he can but tell how to lay hold. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all." Greatheart says, "But you fought a great while. I wonder why you're not weary." Valiant for the... I can't keep reading there. That gets good, but we'll stop there. Number five, conclusion. The double-edged sword is... I did not call your attention to that, to something. Number four. All right, here it is. Yes. The double-edged sword is convicting. That's what you should have there. It is convicting. I was going to examine. I lost my transparencies and fell apart here. Notice the end of the sentence, or end of verse 12. Able to judge. I was going to show you the word. The Greek word there is kritikos. Kritikos. We get our word critic from it. The idea is that it is able to lay bare our thoughts, the intentions of the heart, and those motives and so forth. I want to hasten to the conclusion. Number five, the double-edged sword is, get it down. I think you need to fill in the blank here, don't you? Do you have it? Evaluative? Do you have that word there? Number five, good. It is evaluative. I searched for that word because I wanted to bring out the point of verse 13. The double-edged sword is evaluative. Here is the point. The Word of God is the instrument, will be the instrument of laying bare our life. The drifting and the doubting are examined, and all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are totally vulnerable before God. Look at the 13th verse. There is no creature hidden from His sight. Whose sight? God's. Go back to verse 12. But all things are open, gumna, the word naked. You ever had a dream where you're running around in your underwear all night, a dream like that, and you're in the wrong place at the wrong time? It's awful, isn't it? It's a terrible dream. I've had dreams like that. I've come to church and I'm not dressed properly, and then you're singing hymns. This is preacher frustration. You're singing hymns and I'm not dressed properly, and I'm trying to get dressed and I got to get out there and preach. To be laid bare is an embarrassment and frustrating. This is the point that he's making with this gumna, open. He's saying, listen, God in His Word, He will expose us fully before the judgment seat of Christ. Our motives, our words, what we were doing, why we were doing it. And He says, to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, or to whom our account must finally be rendered. That's the better way to translate that. To whom our account must finally be rendered. There's a play on that word, logos. Is speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. All right, I'm going to park it there because we got a few minutes here. That's a few minutes. Tomorrow's Labor Day, and I want to hear. Do you have an episode without my going into any oration or further application? Maybe some of you would like to say, can you remember the moment when God's Word, that sweet scalpel of the Scriptures, where the Spirit of God took it and laid you open so that we may enter into that rest for reward and ruling with Christ. But God took that sword of His Word and did His work in your heart. Don. Okay, good. That's the God spoke to you through His Word. All right, that's a good example of that's what I'm talking about. If you hadn't known that story, you wouldn't have been able to. There'd have been a limitation there. Thank you. Anyone else? Yes, Patty. Can you hear Patty? Hey. All right. Could we turn the thermostat down now? I think it's done its job for us today. Those things, they help us keep cool, but they sure are noisy. Great. We're intimidated.